And also, just a word of explanation, if you're visiting with us today, we don't usually have this many children. In fact, we usually have no children at all. It's a number of grandchildren here, the majority of which belong to my wife, Ann, and I. But we have others here as well. We're delighted to have other families and grandchildren visiting with us today. Just happy to have you here. And we will experience the noise of a normal church at Christmas time. Normally, it's a very quiet group, but not today. Amen. That's right. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Listen now to God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray with me, would you please? Father, we do thank you for your word. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Without it, we would walk in this world as though we were blind. It would be all darkness, opaque to us. But the light of your word shows us how to walk, how to live, and most importantly, how to find our way to you. Now we ask that you would send your spirit and that you would soften our hearts and enliven our minds so that we would understand your word, and understanding it, we would want to live it. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. There are a host of things that the world finds absurd about Christianity. A whole host of things. Joe, can I ask you to turn the fan off? I'm getting the feedback from my... Right here, I'm getting it. Fan switch, thank you. Sorry. Step away from the fan. That's better. As I was saying, there's a whole host of things that the world finds absurd about Christianity. I was talking to a non-Christian friend once, and he looked at me and he said, so you think snakes can talk? Referring to Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation of Adam and Eve by Satan as a serpent. And I said, no, I do not believe snakes can talk. I believe one snake spoke once, just that one time. We, as we gather together, celebrate the incarnation, but out there, there are all kinds of questions and doubts and skepticism. They think about the incarnation, and they look at us, and they say, so, you really believe that a virgin conceived? Really? You really think that which was in her womb was God himself? And because of the world's skepticism, we find ourselves a bit rocked back on our own heels, embarrassed about the incarnation. Embarrassed to name Jesus publicly and proudly, boldly in this world. This morning, as we look at this text, the text of the incarnation, one of several texts, I want us to ask a very simple question. What in the nature of the incarnation encourages us to be bold about proclaiming Christ? What is it about the nature of the incarnation that encourages us to be bold about proclaiming Jesus Christ? You'll see in your outline over on page 10, four answers to that question. First, the method of the incarnation helps us to boldly embrace Jesus. The incarnation was historical. This is an odd thing about Christianity. It really sets it apart from all the other world religions. If you read the Quran, you get really no insights into the Arabic world at the time it was written. You hear the sayings of Buddha, and they're timeless and sort of removed from the world. You read of the Taoism with its yin and yang, and you find that has really very little to do with 4th century Chinese culture, B.C., 4th century B.C., Chinese culture. But not so with biblical Christianity. It's intimately tied to time and to place. It happened in this year, at this place, with these people, just like this. And so our passage begins in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. See, Jesus and his birth are neither legend nor myth. They happened in a certain place, in a certain time, with certain people. Just this way. He has a mother, Mary. An adoptive father, Joseph. He was born in Bethlehem, set in a manger. He was born during the reign of a certain king, Herod the Great. He was born, as nearly as we can tell, about 5 BC, not either 0 or 1, because of errors in the calendar down through the centuries. At a certain time and a certain place. The reality that this is all factual helps us to embrace Jesus Christ. The world says your faith is fictional. It's fantasy. But what we see over and over again is that the Word of God, the birth of Christ, is historical. Historical sciences and archaeological sciences all confirm what the Bible says. Do you know that? Do you understand that? There's been no historical finding, no archaeological finding that has done anything other than confirm the Scriptures for us. Not that we base our faith on science, but science is an encouragement to our faith as well. The other encouraging method of the incarnation is that the incarnation was divine. Look at the last half of verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary and Joseph were already engaged, and their culture in this time, that was virtually married. It's very different from our culture. It refers here to, we'll refer to Joseph as his husband while they're just engaged. But it tells us they had not come together, they had not lived together, they had not slept together. She was still a virgin. And she had become pregnant in a very extraordinary way by the Holy Spirit. That's a very important fact in the whole incarnation story. Jesus was not formed in the usual way as a child. He wasn't created from his mother and father. He was came from God himself. The Holy Spirit directly intervenes and caused Mary to conceive, which means very simply that he is God. But he did not come into being at the point of his conception. We heard already from Micah 5:2. I'll read it again. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, has always lived and will always live. What happened in the incarnation was just that. The incarnation means to take on flesh. God, the Son, took on flesh. And he took his human nature, not from the dust of the ground as Adam was created by God, but from Mary. So she is really his mother. Not just a surrogate mother, really his mother. But he took on her nature that's filtered by the Holy Spirit in such a way that he had no original sin. Mary is fully his mother. And so Jesus is really man. And the Holy Spirit conceived in her womb, so he's really God. The two together. The very method of the incarnation, the historicity of it, the fact that it is God's child should give us encouragement and embolden us. Lew Wallace was the governor of the New Mexico Territory back in 1880. He was a diehard atheist. He set out to write a book to refute Christianity. One of his friends said, "You need to put an end to the foolishness about the so-called Christ." But after years of research, he found something very different than he hoped to prove. He writes, "I was in an uncomfortable position. I had begun to write a book to prove that Jesus Christ had never lived on earth. Now I was face to face with the fact that he was just as historic a personage as Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Virgil, Dante, and a host of others. I asked myself candidly, if he was a real person, was he not then also the Son of God and Savior of the world? I fell on my knees to pray for the first time in my life. And I asked God to reveal himself to me, forgive my sins, and help me to become a follower of Christ. After 6 years given to the impartial investigation of Christianity as to its truth or felicity, I have come to the deliberate conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and my personal Savior." He rewrote his book entirely, publicly embracing Jesus as Lord. In a very similar way, Simon Greenleaf in the 19th century was a professor of law at Harvard University, he was challenged by one of his students to investigate the facts surrounding the resurrection in particular. He was an atheist. And he took the challenge in order to prove that the resurrection could not be possible, and there was no evidence of it. He found a very different thing. He writes, "Let the gospel testimony be sifted as it were given in a court of justice, the witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and the truth." He wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelist, showing that their testimony would be taken today in a court as valid testimony. The very method of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the historicity of it, the fact that as God's Son incarnate in this world, should make us bold, not embarrassed, but bold as we tell others about Jesus. Secondly, the explanation of the incarnation helps us boldly embrace Jesus. There are questions about the incarnation. Skeptics arise in our generation, as they always have. But no one who has ever lived was more skeptical than Joseph. Think about it for a minute. All that he had to lose. Verse 19. "And her husband," notice that, "her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now look, in our day and age, we're pretty confident we know how women become pregnant, and there's really basically one way. Well, in their day, certainly one way. Now there may be some more ways for a woman to become pregnant, but in those days, there's just absolutely one. So when Mary was expecting, Joseph drew the simple, obvious conclusion, "She has been unfaithful to me. She's been unfaithful to me," and that gives me a couple of choices here. I could divorce her publicly, or I could divorce her quietly. Again, an engagement in those days was kind of like a marriage today, so you could not just give the ring back. It was a legal arrangement. And so he had to have some legal arrangement with Mary. He could sue for divorce and bring great embarrassment on her. In fact, the Old Testament would have called her to be killed, stoned to death, for having committed adultery. He did not want that for her. He did not even want to embarrass her at all, so he decided to give her just a simple bill of divorce, to put her away quietly. Joseph was a skeptic like modern skeptics. We know about pregnancy, and so the whole story of the Holy Spirit did not seem real to him, even possible. But Joseph's skepticism helps our faith. If the man with the most to lose in the world could become convinced, that helps us too. He will ask of her pregnancy the most difficult questions that could possibly be asked. Because to marry an unfaithful wife would bring her sin upon himself. In their culture, he too would be shamed. He would put himself at risk in his very relationship with the Lord. He was as skeptical as anyone today could be. We are helped by Joseph asking the skeptic's questions, and we're helped by the answers. Joseph is pondering all this. His fiancée's news, her claim that her child is from the Holy Spirit, his hurt, his sense of loss, his decision to put her away quietly with a divorce. And then God intervenes in his life, just as he had in Mary's. Look at verse 20. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" God sends a messenger directly to David and gives him a message that is clear and compelling. Notice first how the angel addresses Joseph, as the son of David. Why? Why is that so important? It's a signal to Joseph that the angel's alluding to the reality that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David and be a king like David was a king. So he invokes the fact that Joseph, the adoptive family of Jesus, the adoptive father of Jesus, is in the line of David, fulfilling the prophecy from Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." angel tells Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. It's first a negative statement. Don't fear to take her because she actually has not sinned. There's no sin involved in her pregnancy whatsoever. You can take her with full confidence. And then comes the positive assurance. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Not only is there an absence of sin, there's a presence of holiness in her. Who she is giving birth to is actually God's Son. The Messiah you've been waiting for, you in the lineage of David, you've been waiting for this. He's finally arrived. These answers assure Joseph, and they should assure us. What is conceived in her is from God. Holly Ordway is an English professor, and she was an atheist. She also mocked Christianity. She found the teachings of Christianity, the virgin birth, the resurrection, heaven, to be unimaginable. She writes, imagine that you tell me, if you believe that there is an invisible pink unicorn in the sky, I'll give you a new BMW. She writes, I see the BMW in the parking lot. I hear the keys jangling, but I cannot force myself to pretend that there's such a thing as a pink unicorn. But then she investigated Christianity and found very differently. She came to see that Christianity is based on the historically witnessed events of Christ's death and resurrection. She wrote a book, Not God's Type, An Atheist Academic Lays Down Her Arms, as she embraced Christ fully. The explanation of the incarnation is meant to help us to boldly proclaim Christ. When we look at the reality of Joseph's skepticism, all that he had to lose, and that he was convinced to embrace her and to embrace her child, we should as well boldly, publicly embrace Jesus. The more, in fact, we look at the incarnation, the more we will want to embrace him. Point three, the purpose of the incarnation helps us to boldly embrace Jesus. The angel continues to explain to Joseph about Jesus. The rest of verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, the first thing you get there is that she's having a boy. Now, in our day and age, that's not so surprising with sonograms, but this would be groundbreaking news in their day and age. Wait, it's a boy? Not only do they know the gender of the child in her, they also are assigned the name. Think of the time you could get to save with being given the name of your child. She'll call his name Jesus. Jesus is the English version of the Latin Jesus, from the Greek Isus, from the Hebrew Yahshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, God saves. This is the name of the child that would come. And Joseph would get it now. That would make sense to him. He'd understand, oh, this is the promised Messiah that our people have been looking for thousands of years. This is the one who will save us. The angel tells Joseph, this is all happening right now. This is happening to you. But what will he save us from? Now, in those days, the Jews mostly wanted saving from Rome. They were occupied by Rome, and they wanted to be able to throw off the rule of Rome. But Jesus is coming for a very different reason. 21 continues, he will save his people from their sins. Now, this is the human problem. We don't usually think of it this way, but the human problem is our sin problem. That we are sinners. And it creates a tremendous tension in our relationship with the holy God of the universe, the fact that we live in his world as his creatures, as sinners. Now, we don't usually think that way. When we think about what we need to be saved from, we usually think of other kinds of things, not our sins. We think, well, God, would you save me from my illnesses? That's one of the most common prayers we have. Lord, these bad knees, this bad back, this bad heart, these bad lungs, whatever is going wrong, Lord, save me from this cancer that's attacking me. That I need help with. Or we'll ask God to save her from some circumstances. Lord, I'm not really that rich. Could you save me from that? Lord, I've got some friends who are not the best friends. Could you save me from that? Lord, I need more fun in my life, more joy in my life. Would you save me from that? If we want saving from sins, it's usually from the sins of others, isn't it? Lord, save me from my husband's sins. Save me from my wife's sins. Lord, save me from my children's sin. They're driving me crazy. Lord, save me from my parents' sin. They're driving me crazy. There's always something out there that we're looking for salvation from. But what the text tells us, he will save his people from their sins, that this is our real problem, and a universe ruled by a holy God, that we live with sins, our own sins, and we need saving not from the world, but from our sins. The scripture is clear, the wages of sin is death. So as we sin, it produces death, eternal death, the judgment of God, but also death in our own lives. Sin makes us miserable. Our sins put us in far more danger than any other problem we had in our lives. We do not usually think that way, do we? We usually think of all the problems out there coming at us. The Bible is clear that we need saving, not from the world or anything in it, but from our own sin. Do you get that? I mean, really? Not Sunday morning, but Monday morning, sort of. Do you get that? That your actual problem in this world is your sin. You need to be saved from the penalty of that sin, that eternal punishment. The presence of sin, how it makes us miserable, the power of sin, making us a slave to it. This Jesus does. He comes to free us from the presence, the penalty, the power of sin, all of it. Listen to 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And it's not just us sitting in here that need to be saved from our sins. Everybody, the whole world around us. History is filled with sinners transformed by the grace of God, by the work of Christ. J. Warner Wallace is a cold case homicide detective in our time. He was a hardcore atheist. He was a pure evidentialist. He always believed that the evidence would lead to the truth. He writes, the standard of proof in the most critical of criminal trials is beyond a reasonable doubt, not beyond a possible doubt. He continues, I've never conducted the perfect investigation, and we've never presented the perfect case before a jury. But in my career as a cold case detective, I've never lost. But at the age of 35, he decided to take his cold case investigation skills and look at the case for Jesus Christ. He writes about this, as an atheist, I was very comfortable as the captain of my own ship. There's no room for God in my life. I'm not a theist today because I was raised by believers. I wasn't. I'm not a believer because I was hoping for heaven or afraid of hell. I had no sense of value for either. I believe God exists, he writes, because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative. I would commend his book to you. It's called God's Crime Scene. We're encouraged by the message of the incarnation to embrace Jesus as we see the very purpose of it, that Jesus comes to save his people from their sins, so we might proclaim him boldly. The method, the explanation, and the purpose of the incarnation encourage us to proclaim Christ. Finally, the testimonies of the incarnation help us to boldly embrace Jesus. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is a citation from Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before the time Christ was born, saying that this is a sign for you. Take note of this. There is a virgin who will conceive. It is meant to be odd. It is meant to stand out in the history of the world. It is not an everyday occurrence because it is meant to be this sign that the Messiah would be coming. He will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not a God who's far off, but a God who is with his people. The one who created all the world will enter our world, his own world, through the womb of Mary. The one who is the Word will be a wordless infant. Prophecy after prophecy is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Now, We might be skeptics and say we could dismiss one or two prophecies about Christ, but there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies written hundreds of years before Christ was born to that are fulfilled in everything that he does. You'd have to be irrational to say that that could be a coincidence. It would be irrational to say that over 300 prophecies could be perfectly fulfilled in the life of one man. There are prophecies about his birth, he'd be born in Bethlehem of the Virgin, the Lion of David, prophecies about his ministry, that he'd be preceded by a prophet, John the Baptist. He'd live a sinless life, he'd minister in Galilee, he'd do miracles, he'd cast out demons, he'd teach in parables that would fall on deaf ears. There are prophecies about his death, that he'd ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that his followers who welcomed him would then turn against him, that his blood would be spilt, but not a single bone broken. There are prophecies about his resurrection, that he'd rise again after 3 days, that he would defeat death, that he would ascend again to heaven, that he'd atone for his people's sin, that he'd reign forever and redeem his people. All of these and hundreds of others are fulfilled in the life of Christ. And this is meant to help us embrace Christ, his incarnation, in a world that is skeptical and opposed to him. He has fulfilled all this prophecy. They are meant to be road signs for us. Besides the testimony of all the prophets, we have that testimony of Joseph. As a single other person, besides Mary, with the most at stake, and the child that's conceived in her womb, his life, his reputation, his future happiness and joy are all at stake. Does he look at Mary and say, "No way, I ain't buying it"? No. He embraces them. He embraces Mary and he embraces Jesus. He embraces them both and says, "I'm with them. For the rest of my life, for the rest of eternity, I am with them." Look at what happens in verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now remember where we are in the story. Joseph had decided to divorce her quietly. Now he makes a 180-degree turn in the way he will live his life. He embraces Mary. In a 180-degree turn, he embraces the child that he considered to be the product of sin and embraces Jesus completely. And he follows through just as he was told to do. He marries his fiancée, but he does not sleep with her. Why? So there'll be no confusion. So everyone will know the child conceived of a virgin is born of a virgin as well. And the fact that he did not have relations with her for that period of time, we could put that in the minor miracle category too, couldn't we? Really? And finally, Joseph gives the child a name. She'll call his name Jesus. The name that is above all other names. The name that we call on. If the man with the most to lose in the world believed, if Joseph testifies by word and by deed that the child conceived in Mary is exactly what the Bible claims he is, the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, then we can boldly embrace him too. When we're honest, we will admit that there are moments almost every week, really almost every day, when we are publicly ashamed to embrace Christ. There'll be a conversation, we'll overhear someone talking about Jesus in an inappropriate way, and we'll just shy away. I don't want to mess with that. And here we're bold. We sing with great enthusiasm. Out there, we can be embarrassed, right? But the incarnation itself convinces us. We have nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be embarrassed about. We embrace Mary's son, too. Nabil Qureshi is a Muslim convert to Christianity. He set out to disprove Christianity and to prove the validity of Islam. He wrote a book after he became a Christian, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I highly commend it to you, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It tells of the story of his conversion, all that he saw in the scriptures. It's great education about Islam to know what the other side believes as well. He had a Muslim friend, a woman named Sahar, who objected to this very doctrine, the teachings about the incarnation. She said to him, "How can you believe Jesus is God if he was born through the birth canal of a woman? Then he had to use the bathroom. Aren't these things beneath God?" Nabil said, "Sahar, imagine you're dressed up in your very best clothing going to an important public event. And on your way there, you see your own daughter," she had a daughter, "fallen into a mud hole and drowning in it. What do you do? Do you go to the event looking good? Or do you jump in, save your daughter, and then show up and shame yourself?" She said, "Of course I would jump in the mud and save her." And Nabil said, "If you, being human, love your daughter so much that you are willing to lay aside your dignity to save her, how much more can we expect God, if he is our loving father, to lay aside his majesty to save us?" Sahar embraced Christ. Nabil wrote, "The message of God's selfless love had overpowered her, and she could no longer remain a Muslim. She had accepted Jesus as her Savior." Brothers and sisters, let us not be ashamed to proclaim Jesus Christ. The reality of the incarnation is meant to encourage us in our faith as we walk to know that God has in fact come into this world as Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. This should not embarrass us. This should embolden us all the more. As Joseph publicly embraced Mary and Jesus said, "I am with them," let us do the same. Let us speak of Jesus and say, "I am with him. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I am not ashamed of the gospel." Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us to walk in faith in a world that mocks Christ. The good news of the gospel is good news for us. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Yeah, we thank you for these realities. And admitting, Lord, that we are sometimes embarrassed, we ask, Lord, that you would make us a people who are bold. That as people think of, in this island, they think about the people of Christ's Presbyterian Church, they would say, those are the ones that talk about Jesus, with love and with boldness. The love of God on display in this very story of Christmas. Send us in this world proclaiming the good news. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you would now, please stand with me as we sing "Joy to the World." It is a joy to the world. Thank you. Christ is born, it is joy to the world. Thanks for joining us today as we worship our great God. If you have a moment, stick around. We've got some great-looking refreshments back there. And just a reminder, 5 o'clock, Christmas Eve, we'll be back here to worship that incarnate Christ yet again. Go with these words as your benediction. Christ is born, the Son of God. May you boldly embrace him in this world. Amen.